We're in 2 Kings. You can begin making your way to 2 Kings chapter 12. We're going to continue this morning with a message I've entitled The Burden of Joash, and we'll get there. But for the sake of visitors, guests, and people like me who forget easily, let me explain kind of where we're at historically with regards to the nation of Israel at this time. Israel had three kings at first: Saul, David, and Solomon. And because Solomon loved many women, the scripture says, he began to introduce idolatry into the nation. And after Solomon, the nation split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern tribes were the tribes of Israel. There were 10 tribes. The southern were the tribes of Judah. That was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, actually. So there were 10 in the north, 2 in the south. Again, Israel and Judah, king of Israel, king of Judah. The nation has been split. In the north, they fight, they claw, they scrap, all this in a desire to pursue idolatry. And they really, in their wicked and evil ways, just try to almost outdo each other. I don't think there's an intent to really outdo each other as much as one generation just leads the next generation further down into degradation away from the worship of the true God, until a king by the name of Ahab comes into play. Ahab has a daughter by the name of Athaliah. And what happens is Athaliah from the north, the daughter of a wicked king, marries a king of the south. That king of the south is killed. Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, is killed. And I know at this point you're feeling like you're in a history lesson. And I probably could have put the chart up for you, but I didn't this week. So you've got Ahaziah, who is the son who has died. Athaliah then usurps the throne, the first queen in either the north or the south. And I believe, I'll have to double check, the only queen to ever rule in the nation of Israel. She has taken power. And once she's done that following the death of her son, she goes off and destroys the royal family. That is, all of her grandchildren. She's killed them all, with the exception of one by the name of Joash. Joash has been hidden by his aunt, Jehosheba. She is married to a man by the name of Jehoiada. Jehoiada is somewhere north of 90 years old. 90 years old. At his youngest, when he starts to rescue this young king, keep in mind, he's the only remaining descendant of Ahaziah. He is the only one truly to follow the promise of God to take the throne. And yet God will always preserve the one. And he does so all the way until the time of Christ. And why does he do that, church? Because God made a promise to David that there would be someone sitting on his throne. And so when you read, like we read last week, I believe it was Matthew or Luke, it says, Joseph, the son of David. Now we know Joseph's father was not David. It was Jacob. And so what we realize is the author of the New Testament, or that book, is telling us, listen, folks, this is the fulfillment of the promise from God coming on the scene now, Jesus Christ. And he's preserved through the lineage. But he's preserved because of a faithful man, 83, 90, even older, Jehoiada, rescues his one-year-old nephew. What we find as this young man is growing up, as he's then ascending to the throne in the beginning of Joash, the message was titled, we saw that this godly Jehoiada does four things. He practices God's purpose and he called people back into a covenant relationship. God shall be your God. You shall be God's people. He preserves God's worship and he goes and destroys all the altars of Baal. He protects God's leadership and he surrounds Jehoiada, this seven-year-old, someone who looks like a Caleb Walsh, someone who looks like a Lamar Vannoy, these young little ones, and even an Amber, 7 years old, is the king. I don't know what that crown looked like, but I don't know, maybe it's one of those paper crowns he made in Sunday school in the temple, but he, this Jehoiada, protects God's leadership. And then finally, he provides godly counsel. It's here that I want to touch base, because it's here that the text didn't quite get it right. The ESV, as far as I'm concerned. The New King James is good. The NIV, the NASB. All of those translations are good. I just didn't like the ESV, which is what I use. The ESV, closing out in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So if you'll make your way there this morning. In the seventh year of Jehu, that's talking about the northern king, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. I'm going to read it from the ESV and explain why it's not the best translation. And Jehoash, or Joash, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. If you take that translation, you will find yourself at odds with what happens, and you'll find yourself at odds with what's in 2 Chronicles. King James translates it differently. King James translates it this way. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now you see it a little differently. It's not all of Joash's days that he was faithful. It's all of Jehoiada's days that he's faithful. The New King James reads this way. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And last but not least, the NIV reads it this way. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So what we have is this ominous warning, this little flashing thing that says, hey, danger ahead. Well, the danger hasn't quite occurred in 2 Kings this morning as we read through. But what we need to be aware of is there's going to be some point when Jehoiada is gone and Jehoiada dies at the age of 130. And then Joash continues the reign without this godly instruction. But for now, for this morning, we find that Jehoiada is still there. And not only is he still there, Joash is truly burdened. The burden of Joash. Pray with me. Father, this morning I seek to walk us through the Scriptures as you've brought them to my attention this week and enlightened me. And Father, I hope my passion and my excitement and my understanding of your Word would be as a delight to the folks who are here this morning as it is to me. Father, I pray that you would instruct us this morning. You would challenge us. And if we are offended by what your word teaches, Father, cause us to repent. If they're offended by something I say, cause me to repent and ask for forgiveness. But Father, instruct your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two things in the burden of Joash that we are going to go through this morning. And I'm going to preach through a topic that I rarely touch on. I'll leave it. The first point we're going to talk about is Joash's fondness for the temple. Joash's fondness for the temple. Beginning in verse 4, actually in verse 1 through 3, which we've already read, back you up to chapter 12? Actually, it's chapter 11. Let me back you up to that for just a minute. This is the attempt of Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, verse 1. When she saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. The synopsis I've already given you, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. Verse 3 of 2 Kings 11, and he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. That's actually the text for my emphasis in this first portion. His fondness for the temple. Turn the page if you need to 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Jehoash then comes up. Joash says to the priest, all the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, and the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered. Joash is instructing the priest, guys, you got to take care of the house of the Lord. But he does this, I believe, because of his fondness for the Lord. We find that Joash was hidden in the temple. We find that he grew up in the temple. And we find that he grew up worshiping in the temple. Let's walk through each of these. We already saw that he was hidden in the temple. He was there in safety as a child in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Athaliah is trying to kill him. Jehoiada, Jehosheba hides him where? In the house of the Lord. He is hidden in the temple. We read that verse. The temple of God was quite literally Joash's sanctuary. We call the house of God the sanctuary, not the fellowship hall. We're going into the sanctuary. It's the place where God dwells. Now we know where two or more are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them, and by the grace of God, by the probably no better word to use than the grace of God, when two believers get together somewhere, not with the intent of playing golf. One of the comments I got from Joshua last week, great feedback, was this idea of worshiping on the high places that they didn't quite put away with last week still exists in the church today. It's just not called the high places. It's called some place where you think you're going to worship God, but you're really not worshiping God. But because you need to give some pathetic spiritual answer, that's what you're saying. Well, I can worship God on the golf course. I agree. Worship Him on Saturday. Get into His house on Sunday. Let us not forsake assembly, as is the manner of some. Now, folks, I don't want to be dogmatic, nor do I want to be legalistic about that. And there will be times when individuals are going to do something different on a Sunday, and that's okay. We as a family have taken a Sunday off, but here we have Him hidden in the temple. The temple of God was quite literally His sanctuary. Scott, it was the place where He was saved as an infant in a very physical way. Joash was saved as an infant, folks, but he was not baptized as an infant. How is that for picking on both denominations at the same time, Scott? Yeah, just scratch that line out in the notes you've got. Just don't do that again. I'm having fun with our debates and discussions in here, and I have to be careful. There's no Presbyterian view that children are saved as infants, even though they baptize them as infants, okay? There's no belief from the Presbyterian organization that children are saved in infancy. They do believe that from infancy, from childhood, they are part of the covenant. Lo and behold, so do I. I think there's a covenant blessing on my children because I walk with the Lord. You see it in 1 Corinthians 7. You see it throughout the Old Testament. As long as a child continues to walk in the blessing, the covenant his father entered into, that child is blessed. When that child rejects the covenant of God, walks away from that covenant, that child is no longer blessed. Guys, don't miss that point. If you grew up in church and you had a drug problem in the house, your parents drug you to church, you know, I had a real drug problem. I wasn't drugged to church. If I had been drugged to church, I might not have been drugged up. Okay. Who knows? God's grace. But there's a covenant to be continued in. And so while I mock and tease about these things, there's a very real and practical blessing that we miss when we think of our children as something other than in the covenant of the Lord, a covenant we entered into with the Lord. There's a lot that's missed. He was hidden in the temple. Now, this is one of my favorites. He grew up in the temple. Imagine this. Imagine little Joash, if you will, in this very holy sanctuary playing in the temple. He couldn't go outside, folks. He was hidden. He played in the temple. He ran in the temple. My guess is he probably talked with his outside voice inside the temple. And I'll bet you a gallon of Mutopia chocolate milk and a bag of double-stuffed Oreos. I'm laying on the line here. That he even ran barefoot in the temple of God. Put some shoes on those kids. This is not their home. Yes, it is. This is the house of God. And when my children are here and my grandchildren are here, I want them at home with the Lord. And if they run barefoot, so be it. So be it. It's their house. It's the house of the Lord. And when they're here, they are at home in the presence of the Lord and in the fellowship of His people. Is that where you're bringing your kids to? I'm bringing you to the presence of the Lord. Woo! Not bringing you to some place where somebody... I don't want to go there. Listen, folks, they're home in the very dwelling place of the Lord. God is not like Elvis. He has not left the building, all right? But there are times where it's Ichabod. And that's a scary name. It says God's departed. The glory of God has departed. The children, our grandchildren, our little ones, are home among the people who worship the Lord. They're home among those who praise the Lord. They're home among those who serve the Lord. Yes, they are at home here. And if you don't have a church home, welcome home. Welcome home. That's the testimony I hear of individuals who walk into this place. Even driving into the parking lot, I felt like I came home. I hear that over and over and over again. And it's not because we make it a home, it's because He makes it a home. We are His people. He is our God. They were hidden. He was hidden in the temple. He grew up in the temple. Folks, He grew up worshiping in what He knew as a home. Worship practiced daily in His home. Lo and behold. And if I failed somewhere as a parent, it's not having that daily worship. Now, we walked with Christ. We fought with Christ. You know, we were cut open and flayed by Christ. You name it. But to have a daily worship time, one of the things we do now is we're reading through the Scriptures together. We're trying to pray. We don't get it every night, but we're trying. But this young man, Joash, he's got a fondness for the temple because he grew up worshiping in what he knew was home. And by gosh, I wonder what our children would be like if home was the greatest place of worship, not TOBC. Did you know that TOBC has an interpretive dance team? We do. It has four members, and they rehearse every Sunday morning while the praise band practices. The interpretive dance team consists of Charlie Fisher, barefoot. Kenzie Torrey, in charge. Not barefoot. She matches her shoes to her outfits all by herself. We have a choreographer, Jackie Vinoy. I asked her who taught her that. I'm watching you girls. And then we have an understudy, Elijah Howard. Amen? We have an interpretive dance team. And it is a delight and sometimes a distraction. Believe it or not, Luke does make a mistake. I know that's unheard of in normal times, but that's because the four kids aren't dancing around here in the Lord's presence and distracting Luke or even us. But you know, not only can children go barefooted, they're encouraged to dance. Psalm 149, verse 3. I go to these, but I need to go more particular to these. Because Psalm 149, verse 3 first says, let them, allow them, to praise His name with dancing. Let them, in Psalm 149, the D word in a Baptist church is not divorce, it's dance. It's prohibitive. I'd say a joke at this point, but I know I would get beat up walking to the parking lot. I'm not even looking that way because I know she's giving me the eye that says, don't go there. Let them praise His name with dance. That's a command to let individuals do that. Psalm 150 says, praise Him. Who's that commanded to? Followers of Christ. Believers in God at this point. Praise Him. Now let me show you that Baptists aren't as literal as they think they are. Praise Him with the tambourine and dance. Show me your tambourines. You got one in your car? Yay! You can do tambourine music on an iPad, I guess. Yeah, tap your iPad. I'm always so stunned to see people who say they take a literal hermeneutic to the Scriptures, and I do take a literal hermeneutic, yet they don't have a tambourine with them on Sunday mornings. Praise Him with the tambourine in dance. So, Jim, that means you can ride that cymbal a little bit more. It's all right. Because you might be the only one that's got a tambourine in here. No, I think we have had one in the past. Hey, if somebody brings a tambourine, is it biblical? Yeah, it is. It is. You know, at some point in his reign, before he's 30, probably at the age of 7, the king no longer lives in the temple. Like us, he lives in his own home. But he neither forgets nor neglects the house of the Lord. You see, we remember that ominous warning concerning Joash. But at this season in his life, his heart is like the heart of David. His heart is like the heart of man after God's own heart. The instructions from the Lord Himself. A beautiful psalm written into a song that I promise you I'm not about to break out and sing. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. One thing I have desired. Is that you this morning? You see, I'm concerned about individuals who really don't have not just a hunger for the Word, but a hunger to praise together with God's people. Because right now we get together once, twice, we get together at least twice, sometimes three times a week if you're part of a discipleship, 3 days a week. In eternity, you're there 24/7 if there's no time. The clocks in heaven say now. But you're always in the presence of the saints. And if that's not where your heart is now, are you really ready for heaven? Well, everybody else is going to be perfected by then and they won't annoy me so much. I just hope you can say that in a mirror. The house of the Lord, according to Joash, is in need of repairs. And that's his burden. And so the king begins to gather funds for the temple. I can count on one hand, with a couple of fingers tied together, the number of times I've preached on finances. I don't just preach a sermon on finances because that's where we think we need to go as a church. But when the text draws us to it, I will not shy away from it. Verse 6. But the 23rd year of King Jehoash. But by the 23rd year of King Joash, so he reigned 40 years. At some point in that first 23 years, he said, guys, we've got to take care of the house of the Lord. And I just got to tell you how blessed I am. I'm not going to call out names, but there were individuals who were bringing wall plates and putting them up at times where they're here for other purposes. But they've got these wall plates with them and they're taking them back to the children's wing because there was a socket cover missing. And before they did their activities, they went and took care of this socket cover. I have seen individuals on Wednesday nights stick around to do ballasts. I've seen individuals come on Saturdays to put in bulbs because their heart is to take care of the house of the Lord. They see the need and they go do it. That's what Joash is looking for. There's needs in the house of the Lord for repairs at that point. There's needs for the house of the Lord here. What are you talking about? Look, folks. Look with different eyes and see the house of the Lord and see. Now, the sanctuary here is beautiful. Individuals have put beautiful wood trim down and down on their knees for hours and different colors. People didn't even realize these pillars were in here until they used offsetting colors. And I appreciate that, but there's still so many more things that need to be done in the house of the Lord. And just like Joash, the church still needs funds for the house of the Lord, and we'll talk about that. The funds for the temple, verse 6. But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Who was responsible for the house of the Lord? The priests. And verse 6 says, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada. Uh-oh. A little bit of change of role here. The priest and the other priests and said to them, why are you not repairing the house? No discussions, just you own it. It's your responsibility. And so I'm going to ask you why you're not doing it. Now therefore take no more money from donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house. I'll get to verse 8 in a minute. Take no more money from the donors, but hand it over to the repairers of the house. You see, folks, the priests who were called to serve the Lord kept the money that was designated for the house of the Lord to themselves. This is what God gave the priests. And the priest said, but I won't put it into the house of the Lord. Notice that there's a charge to give. In verse 4 of 2 Kings, chapter 12, Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the holy things that are brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed. In 2 Chronicles 24:9, the parallel passage, it says Jehoash did this, and proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they still had the responsibility of providing for the tabernacle and the tent. 40 years in the wilderness, and they still had that. And what Jehoash is doing is going to the Old Testament law, and he's saying, there is a charge to give. Each man is assessed. But the next thing we find in Exodus 25 is that there is a challenge to give. When Moses uses and repeats this, God says to Moses these words in Exodus 25, verse 2 and then verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 2 and then verse 8. Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. God is saying, you're collecting it for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. There is a direct correlation between the contributions for the sanctuary and the individual's experience of the presence of the Lord in that temple. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Do you view your contributions to this church as part of what you want in dwelling in the midst of the Lord? Is Psalm 27:4 your psalm? One thing I have desired, that after Him will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in the temple of the Lord. You see, it was in their law. But more importantly, God would place it on the hearts of those who wanted Him to dwell in their midst. I will say something controversial. I will never preach the requirement for a tithe. I won't. If somebody needs to fill in their check mark, you can fill in your check mark and do the math. I will always say, give unto the Lord. We'll walk through a couple more passages. But give just like Joash said. Give it to whoever God has put on their hearts. The money from the assessment of persons and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. I would much rather have God move on the hearts of individuals. But let me ask you, who has the responsibility to give to the church today? We see this perfectly in the Old Testament law. We see it perfectly in the Old Testament law. But what application can we make in the New Testament today? I'm going to tie this together based on the priesthood. One of the Baptist strong points, if you will, is the priesthood of the believer. It's based on 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race. You are a royal. That means for God alone, the King. You are a priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You, and when I say you, I'm talking about everybody who names the name of Christ as their Savior. You are the priests today. so that you have the responsibility today to take care of the house of the Lord today. Let me give you three things that always come to mind biblically for me in principles. And I want to prep you that you're going to help me preach a portion of this sermon in just a minute through testimony. Three things about priest giving today. Number one, test the Lord. Test the Lord or refuse. Number two, trust the Lord or reject. And number three, test your heart. It will be revealed. First, let's talk about testing the Lord. This is an Old Testament passage. And I love my time with the Lord in this passage. For years upon years upon years, we talked about what would your children find if they came across your Bible? When you're gone, when you pass away, what have you, what will they find in your Bible? And if my children get a hold of my Criswell Study Bible, they're going to go to Malachi chapter 3, and they're going to see all these requests, prayer requests that I had. Some of them, crazy. Crazy. In pencil. And then they're going to see where I have highlighted the fulfillment of all of those. God's fulfillment. Listen, you guys know, I even asked for something as crazy as a Mustang. Not talking about a horse, a Mustang car. And you know that I had a very inexpensive Cobra convertible. But I don't want to be a blab it and grab it, name it and claim it prosperity preacher. Just not going to do that. But I will ask you to test the Lord because the Lord asks you to test Him, I believe. Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. God is challenging you to test Him. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Verse 11 goes even further. He says, I'm not only going to give, but verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. God not only provides abundantly, but can I say that He preserves abundantly? The shoes last longer. The clothes last longer. The cars last longer. I mean, that's God's faithfulness. Trust the Lord, folks. Trust the Lord. I've said this before, and I don't want individuals to walk away thinking God is formulaic. But if the church needs $100, how is God going to make provision for that? He's going to find somebody who tithes, and He's going to give them $1,000. And now the church has $100. And what happens to the other $900? The person who's been faithful can continue to distribute that to the church, or that is theirs. I've seen that way too many times. I have never outgiven God. You can test the Lord or you can trust the Lord. Please write this down because the order is important here. Now again, I want to step back and say, listen, I don't like to preach on finances. The church has a bad reputation of, not this one, but churches, you see your televangelist, you send me $100, I'll give you $10,000, and the Lord will give you... Get in a church, shut your TV off. Trust the Lord, Luke 6:38, or you can reject Him. Here's what it says in Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Okay, this verse says, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and still running over. But don't miss this verse because it's got a prerequisite. Did you hear the prerequisite? Did you hear how Luke 6:38 starts? Give, and it will be given to you. If we were designing a computer chip like I do at work, it's called order of execution. Computer chips will let you take instructions. It's called out-of-order execution. This passage does not allow for out-of-order execution. It wouldn't work in our chips. It says give, and it will be given to you. People say this, when God has given to me a good measure that is pressed down, shaken together, and running over, then I will give. The order's wrong. The order's wrong. Now, I don't like to necessarily talk about this, but I'm going to. It's important. Kathy and I have tithed over 30 years. We've tithed longer than we've been married. When I went in the military, she got my checkbook. We started tithing before we were ever married. We tithe on both our AMD income, where I work outside of here, and we tithe on what the church gives us. And I say this because I know there are pastors who do not tithe on what their church gives them. We tithe. We tithe. And we have for 30 years. And I'm wondering if it's time for you guys to participate in the sermon a little bit. I'm wondering if there's someone who would declare the faithfulness of God and say, we've been tithing 20 or 30 years or more. Is there somebody here who wants to testify to that? Joette? Amen. Yeah, amen. So I think it's safe to say that you would declare God is faithful. Joette, have you been able to outgive God? He's faithful. Anybody else? Anybody else? Denise. Yeah, there's a strong distinction between what is ours and what isn't. And that is clearly reflected in an ability and a freedom to give. Kathy and I have tithed on food stamps, guys. Back when we were in college, we bought food and donated 10% of the food to the church food pantry. We've never been able to outgive God, ever, in 30 years. I'm telling you, guys, you're removing yourself from the blessing of God, of the intimacy of knowing God. It's got to come from your hand to my table, or we're fasting tonight and praying. I'm just, listen, not wealth and prosperity. Not wealth and prosperity. Faithfulness of God that you can't outgive Him. You can test the Lord. You can trust the Lord. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, put into your lap. Listen to the continuation of these testimonies. This is Luke. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God, here's my wheelbarrow. The last thing it'll do is it'll test your heart. It'll test your heart. It'll reveal your own heart. Matthew 6:20-21. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Can I say that the corollary of that is true? That where your heart is, your treasure is going to be there. If your heart is in the fellowship of this church, your treasure is going to be there. You see, when you go back to 2 Kings chapter 11 with me, or 2 Kings chapter 12, I want us to look at how that verse ended. Verse 8 said the priests agreed that they should take no more money. No more money from the people. And then it says, and that they should not repair the house. That's not a misprint. That's not a misprint. That's not a translation problem. That's a heart problem. The king said, give for the house of the Lord. They said, we won't take any more, but by golly, we're not putting anything in the house of the Lord. We're not going to do those repairs. The king had to tell the priests of all people, you cannot rightly receive any more money because you've not been faithful with what you've been given. And they said, fine, we won't take the money, but we still won't repair the house of the Lord. The burden of Joash was for the house of the Lord. That's just the exegesis of Scriptures. No agenda, walking through that passage in God's timely fashion. And if you find yourself in a position this morning, repent, ask for forgiveness, and trust God. Trust God, folks. Trust God. You're trusting Him with your soul. You're trusting Him that He's going to raise you from the dead. You don't think He can be trusted with finances? Let's pray. Father,